Father, we are so overwhelmed, overcome by your glorious, incredible presence. Lord, we thank you that we can know you. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us. We thank you that you are a God who is worthy of all of our worship, all of our praise. Lord, help us as we continue in worship right now to worship you with our whole hearts, our whole minds. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, anybody heard that name before? Great man of God. In his book, Cost of Discipleship, he begins in the forward section, he begins by saying, when Christ calls a man, he calls him to die. I bring Dietrich up today because it was April 10th today, 1945, that he was hanged by the Nazis for his criticism of the Nazi regime and his unwavering Christian faith. And in his book, Cost of Discipleship, he juxtaposes cheap grace and costly grace. And I want to just read a quick excerpt before we go into communion, because I think that this will help us this morning. Cheap grace is a preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field for the sake of the man. Of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of a great price to buy which the merchant will sell all of his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out an eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. And I bring that up because I think that too often, this thing that we do, taking communion, the Lord's Supper, we do with an attitude of routine. It's just something that happens. It's something that I do because I go to church. It's something that I do because it's the first Sunday of the month. This isn't the first Sunday of the month, by the way. We didn't do it last week because we had Remy drive here, so we're off a week. But oftentimes, it is just part of the routine. And we don't stop and think that this cost Jesus everything. This isn't just something to run past. It's not just something that we jump into and say, yep, that's part of the routine. It's my Christian duty. I do this and somehow I'm closer to God. No, we do this in remembrance of the Savior and Creator of the world who gave his life for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he gives them instructions concerning the Lord's Supper. And it says this in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Did you catch that last bit? That excites me. For as often as you do this thing that we do once a month, As often as you do this, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. Our lives ought to be marked by this communion. Our lives ought to be marked by you and I being living witnesses to what Jesus has done in us and through us. That's what our lives ought to be marked by, the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, with that anticipation that he's coming again. The anticipation that he will come again, gather his church to himself, rule and reign. Jesus Christ is coming back. That's exciting news. That's something to look forward to. That's hope. But until then, we have a job to do. Until then, we have a job to proclaim his death, to proclaim the fact that he died a costly death. The fact that he gave himself up for you and I, not cheap. This grace that we sing about, this amazing grace that we sing about and talk about all the time, let's not forget that it didn't come cheaply. Let's not forget that Jesus paid it all. He gave it all. And I believe that that's why, if we kept reading in that chapter, Paul says, therefore, you need to examine yourself. Because if anybody's coming to this table in an unclean way, if anybody's coming to the table with that blasé attitude, if anybody's coming and they have something that is holding them back between them and a right relationship with God, they need to examine themselves. Because if we come to this table, if we come to this thing that we're doing with the wrong attitude, Paul says we're just heaping judgment upon ourselves. So before we go any further, let's take a few moments. Why don't you just get right with God? Talk to him. Confess the sin that you're holding back. He knows. Just take a few moments and talk to the God who loves you. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to die as our substitute. We know that the wages of sin is death, and we know that every single one of us is guilty of that, deserving death. And yet Jesus died, he gave himself up so that we can live. Let us never take that for granted. Let us never approach that wondrous gospel message with the attitude of cheap grace. Instead, Lord, let us recognize that it cost everything. The fact that we can have life because he died for us. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus is there in the upper room with his disciples, and they're celebrating Passover. And this Passover that they're celebrating, you can go ahead and open up, get the bread ready. They're celebrating Passover, and they're celebrating an event, a time in history where God led his people out of Egypt, where God provided salvation for his people. And Jesus takes the bread, this unleavened bread, this bread that they had to make quickly because they didn't have time for it to allow it to rise as they're exiting Egypt. And Jesus takes this bread, and he gives it even deeper, greater meaning. He says, for many years we were together, we're celebrating Passover, we're remembering when God provided salvation for his people. Well, guess what? Now God is providing salvation for the world. He takes the bread and he gives it a deeper meaning. He says, this is my body which is broken for you. Think about that for a moment. Don't let that just be familiar words that you have heard many, many times. It's by his stripes that we're healed. His body was literally broken on our behalf. Physically, he endured a death that we could never imagine because he loves you. Because he wanted to set you free from the chains of sin. So he breaks the bread, gives thanks, said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he takes the cup, which is a really neat illustration for us. If we look back in the Old Testament, we can see that throughout the Old Testament, there's a system of sacrifices. Blood needs to be spilt on the altar in order for the sins to be cared for. But in Hebrews, and I've read it many times when we've done this communion, but in Hebrews, we read that the blood of animals is not sufficient to take away the sins of man. So we recognize that blood needs to be spilt, but animals is not sufficient. So what did God do? He provided his one and only son to spill his blood, to spill his life, to give up his life so that we can have eternal life. It's incredible, isn't it? Jesus says, "This is a new covenant in my blood. This is a new way. The old system, I'm completing it. I'm fulfilling it. Now, I'm going to die once for all." He says, "This is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we cannot thank you enough. We cannot comprehend the depth of your love for us, and we certainly can't put together the words necessary to thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, all that we ask is that we are reminded on a daily basis that you are on the throne and that Jesus is alive and that he has changed everything for us. Lord, let us live our lives aware, fully aware of the costly grace that you've given us. Let us live our lives fully ready to die for you. Lord, if we've claimed to follow you, then we've already died to ourselves. We've picked up our cross and we are following you. But Lord, remind us on a daily basis of what that really means, what that really looks like. Let us leave the religiosity behind. Let us leave the rote routines behind, Lord. Let us live in deep relationship, rich fellowship with you. Because we can. Because Jesus died on the cross and rose again. We can have access to you. Thank you, Lord, for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't you love those words? If the ocean were filled with ink, we'd run out of ink before we could actually finish writing all of about the love of God. If the sky was a scroll, we wouldn't have enough room. That's incredible. So as we've been working through these last month or so, really working up to Easter, talking about God's plan, God's great triumphant, redemptive plan, it reminded me of something that happens almost on a daily basis. Eli, this is time for your weekly Eli story, so get ready for it. So the other day, we were having breakfast, he's having oatmeal, and we're just sitting, looking at each other, talking. And I asked him a question. I don't even remember what the question was. It was something probably about what'd you do yesterday, or what do you want to do today, or something along that lines. It was just a making conversation question. And I have to make conversation, because if we're ever driving in the car and there's like a moment of silence, I always hear, "Hey, Daddy, talk to me." So I always have to talk to him in one way or another. So I asked him a question, and I don't remember what it was, but he began to talk, and he just kept talking, and just kept talking. And I'm trying to connect the dots. I'm trying to, okay, he was talking about this. How does that connect to that? And he'll be three in May 3rd. He'll be three, so He's really turning that milestone, and he just won't stop talking, which is great. It really is. But we're probably about a good 10 minutes into his speech to me. And I guess my face was not fully, you know, making eye contact with him very well. And he stops, kind of puts his hand on the table, and he goes, "Daddy, are you listening to me?" Like, how old are you, man? Come on, what is happening? So I said, "Yes, of course I am. I am, yes, yes." And so it reminds me of how I think a lot of times, stick with me on this transition, okay? A lot of times, God is talking to us, and he's just talking, and his story to us is so intricately connected. It's so wonderfully woven, but we can often get distracted, and we can often have our mind wander. Maybe your mind is wandering right now. And every once in a while, it's like we need God to put his hand on the table, look at us gently, and say, "Are you listening to me?" And that's what I wanted us to do today, is just have a moment where we can stop and pause and say, are we listening to God and his story that he's written throughout history to us and for us? Because today is Palm Sunday, so typically this is the Sunday where we you know, all wave our coats and palm branches and talk about that. And we will. We'll get there. We'll get to the triumphal entry found in John chapter 12 in just a little bit. Before we get to the triumphal entry, I want us to think of and rest in the triumphal plan that God has. This incredible redemptive plan throughout history. And we've worked through the first 12 chapters of Genesis thus far. And we've seen God work. We've seen this incredible picture that he's laid out. But my question to you is, if I were to come to you and I would ask you, what's the story of the Bible? What is the summary of the Bible? Can you take this book and can you just tell me what it's about? Start at the beginning, end up at the end. What is this all about? Could you tell me that old, old story? Could you tell me the goodness of God's plan? Could you trace his wonderful work throughout the pages of the scripture? And that's what I want us to do today. We're going to start at the beginning. And we've worked through there, so I'll skip the first 12 chapters. I'll just briefly summarize. But if you don't remember, if you need a refresher, God created everything out of nothing. And his prized possession that he created was you and I, man and woman. And he created human beings to be with him forever in perfect paradise. But human beings, man and woman, they rebelled against God. They chose to do things their own way. They thought that they knew better than their creator. And in their rebellion, they introduced sin and death into this world. And so you and I are the beneficiaries of that sin and death. We have inherited a cursed earth, and we have inherited a nature that we are sinners by nature and by choice. But God, he wasn't done with human beings. In fact, from the very beginning, even as they were sinning, even as they were rebelling against him, he had a plan to bring about their salvation. He had a plan to restore that relationship. And that relationship, that plan, it began with Adam and Eve, and then it worked through the first couple chapters of Genesis. But sin was great, the curse was great, and human beings continued to rebel against God, and wickedness abounded, and God found a man who was righteous. He found a man who knew him, who walked with him in Noah, and he chose to save the human race through Noah. He chose to send a flood to wipe out all the wickedness and work through Noah. And we see there in Noah, God, after the flood, after the rains subside, God tells Noah, "I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to flood the earth again. I have a promise to you." And this promise is that even though mankind is evil, God's words are incredible. He says, even though the intention of man's heart is only evil always, even though that, I'm still not going to judge the world in this way because I have a plan. And God's plan took him to Abraham. He singles out Abraham and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make a mighty nation out of you. I'm going to use you and your descendants, they're going to bless this world. I'm going to use you. And Abraham, through his ups and downs, he's faithful to God. Through his sins and through his frustrations, he still is used by God. And from Abraham comes Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob, he has some sons of his own. One of his sons is called Joseph. And Joseph was despised by his brothers, sold into slavery. And yet God still had a plan. Through all that, God was working. And so Joseph, he goes from slavery to prison to second in command of Egypt. And God used Joseph to save his family from a famine. God used Joseph to continue this line that he had promised to Abraham. God used Joseph in a great and mighty way. And Israel prospered there in Egypt. But then Joseph died. And a new Pharaoh came who did not know Joseph, who did not know that connection. And the people of Israel were put into bondage. They became slaves there in Egypt. The place of their salvation had now become the place of their slavery. And the people are crying out, God, you've forgotten us. But God says, no, I've not forgotten you. In fact, my plan is still at work. My plan is still set in motion. We see God's fingerprints all over this. He raises up Moses. And Moses leads the people out of Egypt. And after that event, that exodus from Egypt, throughout the rest of the scripture, we hear God again and again and again reminding his people, I led you up out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. Remember what I did. Remember the salvation that I provided to you. God's not done with his people. He's not done with his redemption plan for the entire world. We see this great journey of God's triumph throughout. So he leads them out of Egypt, and the people, they respond by saying, yay, God, you're awesome. We're only going to follow you always, and we're going to do everything you say. No, they don't. They're people. They whine and they complain, and they despise God for all the goodness he's done for them. They reject him time and time again. And yet, again and again, God says, I'm not done with you. I have a plan. Watch me work. Watch me triumph. And so he eventually, after 40 years, allows them to enter the land that he promised to Abraham, this promised land. And they enter into the land. And God says, I give you this land. Here are your instructions. I need you to go and you need to wipe out the people that are here. Because if you don't, they're going to lead you astray. They're going to cause you to follow other gods. And guess what the people of Israel did? Once again, they didn't fully obey God. They halfway obeyed him. Well, here's news for you and I. Half obedience is full disobedience. And so, there starts to be problems in the land. And after Joshua dies, God worked great and mighty through him, but Joshua dies, and now there's this time of the period of the judges where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we see even in this horrible period of the history of Israel, God's still working. God's still raising up leaders to save his people. God's still hearing when the people cry out, when they say, God, we sinned. We're in slavery now, and we're so sorry. We need your salvation. God, again and again, he shows up. Again and again, he proves himself to be faithful. Again and again, he says, my plan will not be derailed. So we enter into a new time. After the judges, there's a time of the kings. And it's interesting that God would raise up a man of like Saul. We look at Saul and we say, wow, why would God raise up Saul to be king? He totally failed in all the ways. He rejected God. Well, God raised up Saul because that's exactly who the people wanted. And God said, no, this is who you want, but that's not who you need. How many times can we relate to that? We ask God for something that's not what we need. It's what we want, but it's not what we need. So then God raises up David. And the nation prospered under David. David's a man after God's own heart. But yet he still failed. He still fell short. He, David, is not the Savior that Israel needs. We get glimpses of that, but he's not the Savior. And after David dies, and after his son Solomon continues to expand the kingdom, Solomon makes a house for the Lord, this great and mighty temple. But even that is temporary. Because shortly after Solomon's death, the nation splits in two. There's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And even in the midst of this civil war that happens, and you can look at it as a dark spot in Israel's history, we still see God's plan. We still see God's promises endure. We still see his triumph march forward. His plan is never derailed. And even when the northern kingdom, gets taken away into captivity by the Assyrians, we still know that God has a plan. And then even when Babylon takes the southern kingdom, Judah, into captivity, we still see that God has a plan. He has not abandoned his people at all. In fact, he's working, even in the hearts of ungodly rulers, even in the hearts of men like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus the Great, even in the hearts of these pagan kings, God is working. And eventually we see that Judah, the Jews, the Israelites, the children of Abraham, they're able to return to this promised land. They're able to return, and we get glimpses and we say, great, yes, God's about to accomplish his plan. But things still seem weird. Because there's this time as we read our Bible in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's this period called the 400 years of silence. Where the people of Israel, they're crying out, they're asking God for a Messiah. The same Messiah that's been promised since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, by the way. They're crying out, God, save us, please, bring us salvation, we need it once again. And God's quiet. The Messiah has been promised all throughout the Old Testament, but he's not there. We see false messiahs rise up. We know that there are men that come and say, yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm here to lead Israel to great victory. I'm here to set Israel free. But they all fall short. And then the New Testament begins. This time where Israel is once again under captivity. Once again, they are under the thumb of a foreign empire. And once again, it seems like all hope is lost. Once again, it seems as though God has abandoned his people, but he hasn't. In fact, he has this great plan still in place. And even when earthly characters, earthly kings try to get in the way, even when Herod comes and tries to wipe out all the little boys under two after Jesus is born, even after the religious leaders try to push Jesus aside, even after they conspire to crucify him, God's plan is still in motion. And through all this time, the people of Israel, they're crying out, Lord, save us. The word they would have been using is, do you know it? Anybody know that word? Hosanna. Here in Palm Sunday world, we know that word Hosanna, right? We think of it as a celebration. We think of it as a great thing to say. In our minds, we see palm branches and coats and Jesus riding in on a donkey. But really, the word Hosanna means save us, please. Please, Lord. And as I've walked through the history of the Bible, we can see how that is a cry that makes a lot of sense, right? Seems like the people of Israel have gone from captivity to captivity to captivity to wilderness and frustration to more captivity. So it makes sense that the nation would be crying out, Lord, save us now. And Jesus, he arrives on the scene, and we have this incredible thing that we call the triumphal entry. In John chapter 12, The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming. They heard that Jesus is coming. They had understood that for a couple years now, Jesus has been doing great miracles. Jesus has been setting people free from their being lame, restoring sight. Just recently, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is teaching in ways that nobody had understood before. Jesus is doing things and saying things that is rattling all the right people. Something's happening with this Jesus. This Jesus, he might be the Messiah that we've all been expecting. Jesus, we can say Hosanna to him. We can say, save us, Lord, please. Because he might just be the Savior that will throw off the yoke of the Romans and physically set us free, set up his government and reestablish the reign, the rule, and the throne of David. So they took branches of palm trees and went to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Where does that phrase come from? Let me give you some background on that phrase, Hosanna, because it does mean, literally, save us now. But throughout Israel's history, it started to change meanings just a little bit. Instead of only being, please, save us, I'm desperate, I'm fallen, and I can't get up. Instead of only being that, it became a cry of expectation. Salvation is here. Let me put it this way. If I were to literally fall off, right? And I can't get up. I'm stuck in quicksand. I could be yelling, please, somebody save me. Please, please, somebody save me. And then young Josh comes along. And I see him. And my cry goes from save me to look, salvation is here. He's going to pick me up out of the muck. He's going to get me up out of that quicksand. It's the same word, slightly different meaning. And in Psalm chapter 118, it says this, save us, we pray, O Lord. That's that phrase, Hosanna. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he from the house of the Lord. So here in the New Testament, in John chapter 12, the people, they recognize that there's something special about Jesus. They recognize that there needs to be salvation for them physically. They're under Rome's thumb. But also, they recognize that this might just be the Messiah that the prophets have been talking about. And so when they're laying their coats down, when they're laying the palm branches down, and they see this Jesus riding humbly riding a donkey down, they shout out, Hosanna, salvation is here. Lord, save us, but yes, salvation is here. We see it. And they were only half right. Because yes, with their words, they were proclaiming the truth. Salvation was here. Later on in that same week, Jesus would go to the cross. But he'd go to that cross because the same people that were saying salvation is here began to yell, crucify him. Those same people that saw something special about Jesus, they didn't understand what Jesus was here to do. He wasn't here to set up a physical kingdom and overthrow the Romans. He was here to set up a spiritual kingdom and overthrow the powers of darkness. He was here to set the captives not free from the Roman bondage, but free from the bondage of sin. He was here to bring salvation to the world. And so, yes, they were correct in their proclamation, but they were wrong in their understanding. And as we look at the story of the Bible, the whole context leading up to John chapter 12, we can almost understand, we can almost put ourselves in their shoes and say, well, it kind of makes sense. Yeah, maybe I would have been among the crowd And then maybe I would have been upset when Jesus is like, I'm not going to overthrow the Romans. I like my freedom. I would have been upset about that. Maybe we can put ourselves in their shoes. But now, we don't have an excuse. Because it says this a couple of verses later, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and what had been done to him. See, we have the benefit of hindsight. We can look back and see the story of God's redemption. We can see it unfold. And so we, of all people, should be shouting out, Hosanna, salvation is here. If you have put your trust in Jesus, if you name his name, if you are a Christian, then you of all people have great reason to hope. You of all people have the only reason to say, I have hope here in this life, and I can live with expectation because my salvation has arrived. I have put my trust in Jesus. He is mine. I am his. I am free and forgiven. My chains of sin have fallen off. I'm covered in his blood. I can live righteously in a way that pleases God because of Jesus and only because of Jesus. That's us, folks. We need to be shouting out Hosanna every single day of our lives. But I think the problem is sometimes our perspective gets off. We see the problems of this current age. We see the frustrations in politics or the frustrations at the workplace or the bad relationships within our own family. We see all these things and we get distracted by them. We see all these things and we don't know how to handle them because what we want is some physical solution right here, right now. And our eyes begin to drift off of the salvation that has come. And we look around and we think, oh no, I'm still in that quicksand. I'm still in that muck. I'm still in that mire. I'm still needing salvation. I still need to be saved. And so we cry out, save us, Lord. But when we're crying out, save us, Lord, we're not talking to the God of the universe because he's already provided salvation for us. When we're crying, save us, Lord, most of the time we're talking about ourselves, right? I'm in this sticky situation again. I'm dealing with this sin again. I have that problem at work. I have that relationship that's gone south. I have all these things that are bugging me, and so I need salvation. So how can I wrestle myself up out of this mess? How can I provide salvation for myself? When the reality, the Lord's there. He says, I've already freed you from everything that matters. He's provided for our most desperate need, that's salvation from sin. And if we follow him, if we trust in him, if we live with that great expectation that we have salvation, and guess what? That salvation, he's coming back to gather us. Jesus is coming back. If we do that, I'm not going to stand up here and say your life will be perfect. You won't have any problems. Everything will just be daisies and sunshine from here on out. That's not the message that we get from the Bible. But what we will have is our Savior that's right there next to us, guiding us through it all. What we will have is that rested, great, blessed assurance that he has provided for our greatest need. And therefore, with the Holy Spirit inside of us, we can face these problems that we're running into. And when people around us are losing their minds and saying everything is just as bad as it could be, when everyone around us is desperately crying out and saying there is no hope, we should loudly say, no, there is hope. His name is Jesus. Salvation is here. He's provided for all of our greatest needs, and that is salvation for sin. So brother, sister in Christ, live with that excited expectation. Let your lives be marked by the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We know that. There are great powers of darkness, and there is sin and death, and it is ugly out there. But if the light of the world has come, and if the Holy Spirit has made his residence inside of us, then we should be unbothered by these things. We should walk with our heads held high, knowing that the God of the universe has saved us and wants to use us. We were talking about that last week, weren't we? The fact that we're saved not by works, but we are saved for good works. He's created us, we are his workmanship, and he's created us to live here in this world as ambassadors for him. And I don't know about you, but if I ran into an ambassador from a foreign country and I said, "Hi, how's it going? And what country are you from?" And they said, "I'm from," insert whatever country they're from. I said, "Oh, that's neat." And they, yeah, it's all right. It's okay. It's really tough work. And you know what? I just don't have any joy. And life just isn't all it's cracked up to be. And, you know, like, the country I'm from, you might want to visit, but you'll probably be fine without visiting. Would you want to go to visit that country? That's a pretty horrible ambassador. Unfortunately, that's how some of us live our lives, as ambassadors of heaven. No. Let's cry out, shout out, with our words and with our actions, Hosanna, salvation is here. Jesus has saved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful story of your redemption and your triumph. We thank you, Lord, that you are never, ever derailed by anything that we have to throw at it. We thank you that Jesus has come. We thank you that there is life in his name. Lord, help us to be good ambassadors. Help us to live out Hosanna with our words, with our actions, with our thoughts. Lord, we thank you that you have come to save, that salvation is here. In Jesus' name we pray.